Romans chapter 9. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You tonight, Lord. We thank You, Father, for thinking of us, Lord, for having us in Your mind, not just now and today and day by day, but from before the foundation of the world, Lord, that You were mindful of us, and Father, that You provided for everything that we need, and we needed so much, and we do yet every day. And Father, You provide powerfully, mightily, wonderfully, graciously, each and every day. And we just thank and praise You for that, Lord, for being our good God. And Father, we pray that You would teach us tonight, as You always do, Father. Let Your Holy Spirit illumine our minds and build up our hearts by Your Word. And we pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got flying critters around here tonight. What kind of flies? Romans chapter 9. Okay, so we are going to continue tonight in our review of the book of Romans. I tried to do it all in one night, and that didn't work out so good. So we got through the first eight chapters. We did okay on those as far as a review. We don't need to go back there. But from the second half of the book on through, we kind of rushed it in those last few minutes of that session. So let's come on back and spend a little time in the second half of the book of Romans. Now, in chapters 1 through 8, you recall last time I said to you that probably the broadest overview of the book is that it is split into two parts before you start dividing and subdividing beyond that, and that the first part of it is doctrinal. The first part of the book, the first eight chapters, is what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second half of the book talks about the effect of that, talks about the consequences in the world and in time of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the head of this portion now, of this second half, is this great dispensational section of the book of Romans, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where the Apostle Paul turns from that kind of elation at the end of chapter 8 of no separation. Chapter 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that's how you end that first half of the book and that great chapter, Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from God. And then as you come into chapter 9, you remember we talked about when we came through this that you kind of come off of that mountain there of Romans chapter 8, of that mountaintop, especially at the end, and just kind of crash down here into the first verse or two of Romans chapter 9, because Paul's talking about no separation, not being possible for us to be separated from God. And then, as if you can see his mind working as you come into chapter 9, that causes him to think about Israel and the fact that Israel has in fact been separated from God. And he almost, you can almost taste the downfall of his countenance here as you come out of chapter 8 and into chapter 9. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And that's a direct reference back up to the end of chapter 8 when he says nothing can separate us. But he says, I could wish that I were accursed, that I were separated from Christ, if it would mean the salvation of my nation, my kinsmen. And so you come into this second half of the book with this great dispensational, almost lament and discourse concerning the nation of Israel. He's been telling us in these first 8 chapters how we get saved without the law, by faith, and without works, and all of those things, how the Gentiles get saved. And then the question will naturally come up, well, what about Israel? What happened to Israel? You remember we said, as you're coming out of the Gospels and out of the book of Acts, you turn the next page and it's the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And you go, you know, well, wait a minute here. What do you mean to the Romans? Who, you know, why? Who is this Paul, and why is he? You know, you get a history through the book of Acts, but it doesn't give you the detail. Paul gives you the doctrine as you come in here. So he starts talking about the fact that Israel, that his nation, has been separated from God. And what Paul's going to do in these 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, he's going to talk about the great dispensational change that God has accomplished as he's, or is accomplishing, as he's writing this letter, as the book of Romans is being written. This great dispensational change and upheaval is occurring. The children of Israel are being cast away. The Gentiles, the salvation of God is coming out to the Gentiles, and the whole thing is just turning on its head. And he explains all of that in these 3 chapters. And why? And chapter 9, and we're not going verse by verse again through this, it's an overview. Chapter 9 talks about the dispensational change due to God's sovereignty. Chapter 9 is all about the sovereignty of God in dispensations. It talks about his right to make these dispensational changes. He talks about all the things that Israel has, and verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So now he's going to start to defend God in terms of this dispensational change. God made all these promises to Israel, now they're cast off. Well, what happened? What happened to the promises? Well, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted for the seed. And Paul goes on through the rest of this chapter to show how that through the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God according to election, comes into play with the nation of Israel. And it's not being born a physical Jew that guarantees your salvation. It wasn't, Abraham had 2 sons. One was received, the other was rejected. So it's not just being a child of Abraham, but it's being a child of promise. It's being a child of the promise. So he says in verse 11, after he talks about Rebekah and Isaac also having 2 children, one being promoted, the other being put down. The children being not yet born, verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Look at verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Look at verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not God the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So the whole thrust there is that God, because God is sovereign, He has the right. And you can't say, well, Lord, you were doing it this way the whole time, and now you hooked a sharp left on us, and we're going over the cliff, and you went off this way. Well, the Lord expects you to make those turns with Him. And He doesn't ask us when it's time to make the turn. He makes the turns when He wants to make the turn, and it's for us to keep up. And if we just keep going straight off the cliff, well, that's what Israel did here. So Paul is saying the whole idea of, is there unrighteousness with God because of this? And the answer is, God forbid, because God is sovereign. So that's chapter 9 is the dispensational change based on the sovereignty of God. Then chapter 10, he says again, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And chapter 10, like chapter 9, explains the dispensational change. And it talks about, in chapter 9, you get a lot on Israel's past and their history. And it talks about them in Egypt, and it talks about Abraham and Isaac and all of that. In chapter 10, he kind of brings you into now, Israel today. And the reason here for the dispensational change is the righteousness of God. Like the sovereignty of the dispensational change rests on the sovereignty of God in chapter 9. It rests on the righteousness of God in chapter 10. And Israel did not come along with God's program of righteousness. Therefore, God righteously cast them off, cut them off. And the righteousness of God comes out here in chapter 10 from the verse we just read at the very beginning all the way through to verse 18 down towards the end. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? See, God doesn't make these sharp left turns without putting on the turn signal first and letting us know, okay, we got a turn coming up. I'm turning. I hope you all are going to turn with me. So he says, didn't they know? Didn't they hear? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So Israel was warned. They can't come back and say that God was unrighteous for doing what He did. He gave them every opportunity. All long-suffering was extended toward that nation, and they rejected. Just like all long-suffering is being extended toward the world today. And by and large, they continue to reject and reject. And that long-suffering there is going to end one day as well, bringing us into chapter 11. So, chapter 9, the sovereignty of God in this dispensational change. Chapter 10, the righteousness of God in this dispensational change. And then chapter 11, the mercy of God. And this dispensational change based on God's mercy. And chapter 9 talks about Israel's, it does it in the context of Israel's past. Chapter 10 does it in the context of Israel today. Chapter 11 goes out into Israel's future and talks about their end. Chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And he goes on, and God explains to him that there's a remnant. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Because Paul says, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, and I'm saved. So God didn't make it so that no Jew could be saved. But then look over in verse 12. Now if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness... I'm looking for cast away there. I can't see. Thank you. If, there it is. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So, on the one hand, he says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. And then he turns right around and says that they are, in fact, cast away. So, again, what's he talking about? He's talking about the mercy of God. Even in Israel's obstinance, even in their unrighteousness, even in their failure to see the program of God there in chapter 9, their failure to obey it in chapter 10, in chapter 11, Paul says, even as they are cast away, God still leaves a door open for that remnant. Whoever wants to come in, he doesn't, in other words, he doesn't pour out his wrath the way that the prophet said he was going to. He stops that, and he brings in a dispensation of pure grace and mercy, and he leaves that door open for his people, just like he opened it for all peoples. And no one is shut out. So, is Israel cast away today? Well, no. In verse 1, yes. In verse 15. The nation is not, they are not the apple of God's eye today. They are not the people of God. They are one of the nations, all of whom have the opportunity for salvation today. Israel is like any other nation. So, now in chapter 11, too, you get those that great explanation of the change and the transition that you see historically in the book of Acts. If you remember, back up to verse 11 again, get that again. After he talks about Israel's blinding, look up at verse 7 real quick. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Back up in verse 5, he talks about the election of grace and this issue of God is doing, he's fulfilling his purpose. Because this is what, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that shows mercy. So then he talks about their blindness, and he says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means, now you want to notice, I'm reading through this whole passage because there's a progression here if you remember, but you want to notice in that verse 13, we quote that verse a lot. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. But you want to see why he magnifies his office in this passage. I magnify my office if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So even the pressing of the ministry and the office of the apostle Paul that he received has that has that great heart's desire behind it to see the salvation of Israel. And this whole dispensation is a dispensation of long suffering and of grace and of wonderful promises and blessings and hope and the creation of the body of Christ. But it is a temporary parentheses in the program of God, and every day is another day of grace, and every day, Paul says, tells these Romans, your salvation is nearer than when you believed, and every day it's getting closer and closer to the redemption of Israel, to the wrath of God being poured out on this world, and then that nation finally getting saved. So that's what he gives as the reason for magnifying his office, to provoke Israel to do what? To believe, to become members of the body of Christ. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So verse 11 through verse 15, what you've got there in Romans 11, 11 through 15, is you've got the stumble, the fall, the diminishing, and then the casting away. And that four-step process describes what you see occurring from Acts 1:1 till Acts chapter 28, when the book finally ends. They stumble at the cross, right at the end of the Gospels. But they don't fall there. Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. They didn't fall at the cross. They stumbled at the cross. And then he says, but rather through their fall, so they do fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But they didn't fall when they stumbled. They stumbled at the cross. They fell later, what turns out to be Acts chapter 7, with the stoning of Stephen, and when they're finally cast off, or rather when they fall, then they're diminished. They're still not done in the book of Acts. They're still going. That happens in chapter 7, chapter 11. You see the apostles and the saints going out and preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. Even after Cornelius. And the ministry is still to Israel. And then you see Paul get saved in there. And then you see it go back and forth between Peter and Paul, and Paul and Peter. And Paul begins to increase, and Peter begins to decrease. And the book of Acts puts you on a ship, as it were, and takes you further and further and further away from that nation of Israel. And that nation gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And they diminish until the end of the book, where they are cast away. So they stumble, they fall, they diminish, and then they are cast away in these few verses here in Romans. That's the step-by-step decline and final off-putting of the nation of Israel. Then, as you go into the latter half of the chapter, where Paul starts talking about the good and the wild olive tree, and we spent some time in this passage, he starts talking about the coming transition back. And he says, essentially, the warning here is, verse 22, he talks about the branches being broken off, the wild olive tree being grafted in, and he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And that cutting off of the nation of Israel came by this dispensational change that he's talking about, and the cutting off of the Gentiles is going to come by that change back. By the fullness of the Gentiles being come in, and the salvation of God is not going to be to the whole world anymore. It's going to go back to Israel again. Look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, So prophecy's coming back again. Israel's going to be saved, just like the prophets said that they would. This dispensation's going to end. The fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in. This thing's not going on forever. So that's what he tells you at the end of, or rather in the latter half of that chapter, and then he ends it talking about verse 30. He says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And then he goes into that great doxology there in the last several verses. So the end of the whole thing, of this section, is it comes out to the mercy of God. That all of this dispensational rumbling and change and just turning of things on their head falls out to the opportunity for God to pour out His mercy and His grace. And that's what it comes out to in the end. So that's 9, 10, and 11. It's that great dispensational section. It explains to you what happened to Israel, where the Gentiles, how they fit in, how they got in, and the overall working of the plan of God. And it shows you that it's going to revert back. It's going to change back when the fullness of the Gentiles become it. Now, do you have a question on that section or comment? Any further word? You weren't ready for that. I sprung it on you. All right. Yes. Yeah.
Verse 21, Calvinists on the field. I did.
Which particular verse?
21.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Sure. Oh, yeah. This whole passage. Yeah, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? You know, the question there is, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? How can he find anything wrong with anyone? We're all just doing what God preordained for us to do. That's the Calvinist view there. And that's not, and we spent a lot of time in that portion of Scripture when we were there. The idea there is honor and dishonor. It has nothing to do with salvation, going to heaven or going to hell, what I did with it when I was a Calvinist. It has nothing to do with God predestinating people to salvation or to damnation. It's got to do with position. 1, verse 11 again, verse 12, after he says they've done no good or evil, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. See, that's what was predestined before either one of them was born, having done any good or evil. It didn't say that one's going to go to heaven and one's going to go to hell. It says that one's going to serve the other. It's an issue of honor and dishonor. And God, the potter, has the power to make the clay of the same lump. And you notice verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Then he says in verse 21, the potter has power over the clay of the same lump. And that's what he's talking about there. It was the conception was by one, by Isaac. So here's the fruit of one man, pair, set of twins. God sets them apart, and he says, the elder is going to serve the younger. And he makes one honorable and one dishonorable. And God has the absolute right to do that. And it is for the clay to say, Lord, thank you for this position of honor, or Lord, thank you for this position of dishonor. How can I best serve you in this lowly position that you've given me? But people don't do that. They call God unrighteous, and they say, you had no right to put me down like this and to put him up like that and to do all. And Paul's whole point in this passage is God has every right, and we have no right to reply against him. So it's a good question. And yes, the Calvinists have a field day with this passage. Somehow making it talking about salvation versus damnation when nowhere in the passage is any of that even brought up. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. Yep.
Is it talking about love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord?
Shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right?
That verse almost looks like it says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, like God is in Christ Jesus.
Oh. Well, I suppose you could take it that way. I always took it that the love of God was in Christ Jesus. That is, we are recipients of His love through Christ. But
I'm just wondering if it was saying anything that I was missing.
The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I think you would have to take out that comma after God to make it God which was in Christ Jesus, to read it that way. Depending on what you want to do with the punctuation, myself, I don't mess with it. I leave it alone. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's how I always take it. Took it. Yes, sir.
Romans 8:29,
that's this whole passage talking about being foreknown and predestinated and all of that. Yeah. And all of that has to do with position. Where God puts you. Not put you in heaven or put you in hell.
Simply as the body of Christ it's talking about here.
There it is in chapter 9. It is too, although the collectives are represented by their heads. He talks about Pharaoh. For this same purpose have I raised thee up. But he's talking about Egypt.
Right.
He made Egypt the great world power, but Egypt is represented in Pharaoh. Israel is represented in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the other nations, Edom, is represented in Esau. And when God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, he's talking about the people, that nation that had long ago, you know, rebelled against him and all of that. So it is collective. But all of those collectives have representative heads that are spoken to directly.
Isn't it also true that the southern tribe, Benjamin, Judah, okay, and Ephraim is the 11th tribe? Is that what it is, Ephraim?
Ephraim and Manasseh are split, the tribe of Joseph split in two.
And those are the 11 tribes that were split?
I don't know what you're getting at.
I know southern tribes.
You had 10 and 2.
10 and 2.
Right.
10 and 2?
Yeah, 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah in the south and all the others in the north. Okay, moving on. We're going to try and go on and finish this one up. That's okay. That's good because I want to. Good stuff comes out of questions, so keep them coming. Okay, so then it's coming out of that passage, of that dispensational three chapters there that you get, chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. You remember when we were going through the first half, I told you that. Watch the therefores, because the therefores will give you the logical progression of the book. And here's another one of those. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So now Paul is going to start talking about service. And I said to you last time, I think, the whole idea of, okay, the law is gone, Israel's gone, the old program is out, this new dispensation has come in, the grace of God is here, and the salvation of God has gone to the Gentiles and so forth. So what do we do? All old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay, so what do we do with that? How do I behave? I don't live under the law anymore. What do I do? What does service look like in the dispensation of the grace of God? That's what you get as you come from chapter 12 and on through the rest of the book. And you'll want to notice again, I pointed this out to you when we went over it, that the beseeching there is based on the mercies of God, that he just, the dispensational mercies of God that he just got done spending all that time telling us about. So it's you don't want to get the idea that, again, that this dispensational stuff is not important, because it is. Paul bases our knowledge, he bases our service on our knowledge of the mercy of God in the dispensation, in the dispensational movement that he's brought us into. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So now we're going to talk about reasonable service. He starts us off with our relationship toward God. Those first couple of verses there. Present yourself a living sacrifice to God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All that stuff he told us about back in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Then he starts talking about our relationship with each other and our service in the church. Verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. And he goes down through the next several verses and talks about our ministry, our service in the church. He takes that down through verse 16 or so, talking about dealing with the brethren. And then he starts talking about our relationship to the people in the world, particularly our enemies. Recompense to no man evil for evil in verse 17. Provide for things honest. Live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves in verse 19. In verse 20, if your enemy hunger, feed him, and so forth. So that's our relationship with people that would do us harm. Then in chapter 13, he tells us about our relationship to the government, to governmental authorities. And he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And you've got another therefore in verse 2, talking about the consequences of resisting the power. Then he talks about that down through verse 7. So what is a Christian's relationship to the government? Then in verse 8, he starts talking about our relationship just to the world, to our neighbor, people in general. And he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And he talks about loving your neighbor there in verse 10 and so forth. So there's a pretty wide scope of operation just there in chapter 12 and 13 about our relationships under grace and how we behave toward one another, toward our family, toward our neighbor, toward the government, toward the world out there. Then in chapter 14, he kind of brings us back to a particular situation in the church that he spends a lot of time on, and that is, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And Paul takes the entire chapter 14 and seven verses into chapter 15 to realize the fact that this liberty that we have been given under grace now, in this new dispensation, we have been delivered from the law. By death we were delivered from the law. The death of the law, our death to the law. It was a violent tearing away. There's no little bit of the law is left over. The thing, there was a clean break made. So this liberty that we're given, as wonderful a truth and a reality as it is, it's going to cause some problems. It's going to cause some issues because of our flesh. So Paul spends a great deal of time talking about how to handle our liberty, the responsibility that comes with liberty. And he says, essentially chapter 14 and into chapter 15 is verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So on the one side, you've got your liberty. There's nothing unclean. On the other side, you have charity. And you have the realization that not everyone is aware of their liberty. And if you try to force liberty onto someone, you will cause them to offend if they're not ready to receive it yet. So you don't want to insist on someone else's liberty. That in itself is a form of bondage. And we want to be charitable toward one another and give each other a chance and space to grow into this wonderful, eternal truth that God has provided for us and has made us a part of. It doesn't happen overnight. There's growth that needs to be had, and we need to have the grace to give each other that room to grow. And so the whole idea here in this portion of the passage is, yes, you have liberty. Stand fast in that liberty, but don't let it become an occasion for your brother to stumble. Have charity over liberty. And if it's for your brother's good to set your liberty aside for love's sake, then do that. And that takes us all the way into chapter 15, down through verse 7, where he ends up saying, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Then, as you go from verse 8 and on through the rest of the chapter, Paul begins to talk about the ministry that he has received from the Lord. And he starts that discussion with a statement on the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ," verse 8, 15:8, "was a minister of the circumcision for the truth." Jesus Christ was a minister to the Jews. Why? "For the truth of God to confirm," for two reasons, "to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." So those are the two reasons that Paul gives that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Jesus said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's no secret. It's not something that's difficult to show or to see that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. What Paul is bringing out here is that he did it. There was a twofold reason. Remember, Israel doesn't get saved in a vacuum. Israel gets saved so that the rest of the world can be blessed through them. Abraham is made a father of many nations, not just the one. "And in thee shall all nations of the world be blessed." So Christ came to minister to Israel so that they could get the promises, number one, and number two, so that the rest of the world could be blessed according to the Abrahamic covenant, the program. So, and he goes on and he quotes some verses there about the Gentiles. And he says, verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." So on the one hand, he says, what he's doing is he's making a contrast, not between him and Christ, but between what Christ did when he was on the earth and what Christ is doing today through him, through Paul. If you compare verse 8 with verse 16, they match, or rather contrast, point for point. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that Old Testament prophecy. Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, his message that he received. That Jesus Christ did what he did to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Paul's ministry was about making the Gentiles' offering acceptable and being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So Paul is what he's doing here is he's explaining his ministry, and he does it in the context of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And again, he's not setting himself in opposition or even comparison to Christ. What he's doing is he's saying, here's what Christ did when he was on earth. Here's what he's doing now from heaven through me. And you go on down through, and he explains to them it's for that reason that he hadn't been to Rome yet and so forth, because he is a foundation layer in verse 20, and therefore he hadn't been to them yet, but he plans to come. Then, of course, chapter 16, you get all of those greetings and hi's and how are yous and all of that kind of stuff. And then you kind of get a little bit of a peek into why Paul goes through all of that and mentions all those people by name and says, tell them hi, tell them I said hi, and says all those good things about them. In verse 17, he says, now that I've done all of that and been all friendly with you and personal with you, I beseech you, brethren, and he beseeches us back in chapter 12, verse 1, now he's going to beseech us again, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And those divisions and offenses, he spent all that time talking about in chapter 14 and into chapter 15. And here, he gets real personal with these folks, and he tells them to salute one another with a holy kiss after he saluted them all. And then he says, you get an indication there that something's happening in Rome. There's some division going on. There's some people in there that are trying to work schism and sow discord among the brethren and all of that. That's why Paul spends all the time that he does telling them to receive each other. And then he starts mentioning them off by name, person after person, 20-some-odd people he mentions by name. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Then he says, you take those guys who are trying to work against all of that and mark them and avoid them. Don't let them come in and bust you guys up and destroy the work of God. Then he goes on with some more salutations from the people on his side, other people with him saying hi to the church. And then, of course, he ends with that great three-prong platform of establishment. Now to him, verse 25, that is of power to establish you. Establish you in what? In all of this stuff that you've learned up until this point in the book. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So, that is Romans overview part 2. Do you have a question? Andy's laughing at me. She knew I wasn't going to get through this. I barely got through it in 2. What you got here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It is, well, that would kind of, those are not mutually exclusive, but it would be that primarily. Paul talks about them. He talks about these fair speeches in the next verse. Good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's the kind of language he uses over there in Philippians when he talks about the enemies of the cross and the concision, the Judaizers that come in with their fair speeches and so forth. So a lot of it is that. On the other side, and when we were in the passage, we spent some time talking about it. You have two sides here that Paul is dealing with. There's that on the one hand, the legalizers. On the other hand, there's that guy in chapter 14 and 15 who's trying to impose liberty. And it's not enough that I'm going to glory in my own liberty. You know, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God, he says at the end of that chapter. But I'm going to impose my liberty on you and cause you to offend. And that's a legalism in and of itself. to force liberty on somebody. So you've got both of those things. One causing divisions, one causing offenses. And avoid that.
Little things like people who rightly divide the word, but maybe they don't use a KJV, you know.
Mm-hmm.
First, what I'm looking at is, I didn't think it was meaning that specifically. If you're rightly dividing the word, you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's kind of like the opposite of what the verse is saying. Avoid anyone who's not rightly dividing, possibly. And
mm-hmm. Who is, and but again, there too, you want to make a distinction. Is that person someone new to the church, new to the message, someone who's going to come in and sit in the pew and want to learn? Or is that someone who's behind the pulpit? There's a big difference between those two things. So again, you want to be discerning. We want to give each other the chance to grow. It's not so much you don't rightly divide. It's you don't rightly divide, and now you're trying to force your non-right division on the rest of us. You know, well, what are you people doing, you know, eating ham and, you know, whatever the things that Paul mentions, that kind of stuff, those doubtful things. Yes, sir.
In chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, I say that Jesus Christ was ministered to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And then the first line, and that Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy.
Mm-hmm.
What did the Gentiles see that they would be so glad about to glorify God?
Well, that would have been it, had the kingdom come in.
Pardon?
Had the kingdom come in. Had the promises, in fact, been not only confirmed but fulfilled. Jesus came to do that, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Well, the promises essentially is that kingdom. And then when that kingdom is established, when Israel rises, then the rest of the Gentile world gets blessed. And they'll glorify God for His mercy then.
See that you have God,
right. Right. And that blessing overflows to the rest of the world through the rise of that nation. You notice the just right where you stopped reading there in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy as it is written.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus Christ came to get the Gentiles blessed through the prophetic program.
Mm-hmm.
Paul tells us about how the Gentiles are blessed apart from prophecy, according to, not according to prophecy, but according to the mystery. Yes, sir.
What's the outcome of those?
You talking about Christians?
Christians,
people who are saved, but don't rightly divide. You know what? Again, the Lord is. It's not. You know, Paul says, "Judge nothing before the time," and he didn't judge his own self. I right division is obviously extremely important.
I would think so.
Then you look at someone like Martin Luther, who didn't know anything about the mystery, but he had Paul's gospel. So you can say he rightly divided to that degree. Him and those guys back there, they were Calvinists. They were, you know, baptismal, infant baptisms and grace through water and all kind of screwy stuff that those guys had. Are they going to, is God going to push their face in the mud at the judgment seat? I don't think so. You know, I think Martin Luther's going to do fine at the judgment seat of Christ. So, I think it's a matter of working with the light that you have. But the fact of the matter is, you know, we got the book. It's there's really no excuse for not rightly dividing, because have they not heard? Has God not told us you need to do this? If you're studying your Bible, you ought to figure out to rightly divide it.
If they all had embraced Christ, I posed this question over the last time.
Mm-hmm.
They would have had to crucify Him.
Yeah.
In love.
Yes.
It's
see. And then we would have all gone, they would have rised up,
mm-hmm.
and we would have gone as proselytes into the kingdom.
Well, we would have stayed Gentiles. You don't necessarily have to become Jewish in that kingdom. You can get blessed as a Gentile, but it would definitely be through Israel.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes. Had they received Christ, he still would have had to go to the cross.
That's what I understand.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I've heard it said by some people, well, they don't understand the grace gospel. They don't understand the mystery. But they believe that Christ died for their sins.
Mm-hmm.
So we believe that they believe that they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes a division between Paul's gospel.
Yes, it does.
And the preaching of the revelation of the mystery.
You can understand the one and not understand the other.
Might not know the mystery, but you can still be saved from hell.
Yeah. Millions and millions of people testify to that fact down through the centuries. Yeah. Yeah.
Why did they want to say to the contrary? Some folks say, he's now talking about the prophets of Paul's time and not the prophets of the Old Testament.
Well, I mean, why do they say it? Because that's what they see in the passage. I have to give them the benefit of the doubt. I got to tell you the truth. When I first heard that interpretation years and years ago, it seemed like a stretch to me. And I thought, okay, I guess. But, you know, I never really bought it. And then when I started thinking about the passage and reading it and trying to figure out, okay, if it's not that, then what is it? Well, then it becomes pretty clear that according to, you get the scriptures of the prophets, you don't throw out the scriptures of the prophets. That's part of your establishment. My gospel, the preaching of Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, the scriptures of the prophets. But it's the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the scriptures of the prophets that were written to Israel, to one nation, you need to take those and do what Paul does with them. Apply them to the present dispensation. Now, if it's contrary, like going off for a bull or whatever, well, then you say, okay, well, that was for them, and we don't do that. But even there's application in the sacrifice and in the offering. Paul says, I do what I do so that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Well, we don't sacrifice bulls and goats, but there's still an offering up. There's always application that you can take from those Old Testament scriptures. If I was tempted to take that interpretation, what Bob's talking about is what people do with that scriptures of the prophets, they don't want to make it the Old Testament because then somehow that infringes on the mystery, which I never understood. But so the scriptures of the prophets are not the Old Testament. The scriptures of the prophets are the New Testament scriptures that the prophets in the New Testament church, you know, put together. They get the epistle from Paul and they'd read it and judge by the Holy Ghost, yes, this is scripture, and they compile the Bible that way. Well, that's the scriptures of the prophets. To me, that's a stretch longer than my arm can reach. So I don't try because it hurts my shoulder.
Do you think because they disrupt the continuity?
I think that there are some connections to God's program overall,
right,
that people shrink away from who rightly divide the word, because there's somehow a sense that this is gonna take away from the mystery if we start saying that we can be edified by the scriptures of the prophet. And I don't know. That's, like I said, I'm not gonna attribute motives to anyone. I know that people believe what they see in the passage. So I just can't see that. You're talking about not the scriptures of the prophets, but the gospel versus the mystery and the difference between the two and that? Oh, you're talking about the Old Testament prophets, yeah. I don't have a problem with that. I see Paul doing it constantly. He's always quoting Old Testament scripture. Paul, yes, and is profitable. Yeah, yeah.
All scripture.
Right, Right.
Encompassing all.
Yeah. And is profitable for doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first thing he says. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But doctrine. We always say, don't go to the Old Testament for your doctrine. Well, Paul doesn't necessarily agree with that completely. And I say it all the time. Now, we know what we mean when we say that. But we don't want to forget the other. That's an excellent verse. It's mm-hmm. all profitable for us. But you want to use it according to the commandment of God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You don't want to go and put people under the law with the Old Testament. You take the passages and you apply them to today, just like Paul does. Yes, sir.
Change the subject a little. David, some people like to, he got married to Abigail.
Mm-hmm.
After Nabal died.
Mm-hmm.
And they make Nabal to be a drunken nobody. And David is glorified. They make a glorifying story for him.
Mm-hmm.
But the truth is, he was a rogue, as I see it. All the time.
David was, or Nabal was? David.
At that time, he was a rogue. And before, he killed somebody, he stole his wife, pregnant a lady. Wherever he went, people were terribly afraid of him, that he'll just wipe out everyone.
He was a man of blood.
And then he comes in and he says, well, I watch your animals, so I'm going to take them. But I'm going to tell you about it. And the guy said, no, you've been chased out by your king. You're defying your own king.
Mm-hmm.
He was right.
Yeah.
And he says, oh, well, I'll come out and kill all you and all your men. And then Abigail comes with a bride.
Essentially, well, a supplication, but okay. Mince words. Yeah.
So he takes her as a wife. Well, what a happy story. But he takes another wife along with her. Two of them. Is that right? Would most women agree with that today?
The saints of God are absolutely flawed in the Bible.
Very
And yet a man after God's own heart never left God, never went after other gods, and always knew who the Lord was and stuck faithful to Him, even though in his behavior, like the laundry list that you just gave, there's plenty to point out, plenty for the accuser of the brethren to say, Look what he's doing. And God says, what are you talking about? I don't see nothing. He's perfect.
Maybe he had a hidden understanding that he was going to be king.
Yeah, well, he was already king by that time. That's things that Bob's talking about. But, you're talking about when in the transition while Saul was still alive. Yeah. Yeah. He was anointed already.
God, somehow he had what's in him. Now
he's
going to be
king. Yeah. Samuel had already taken the top of the can of WD-40 and put it right over the head there, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. They came and dragged him out.
That was an excellent review overview.
You can't go wrong with the material.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Yep. Yep, what a great book.
I'm already about 3 feet off the ground. Partial rapture.
There's the link.
Partial rapture.
Perry's.
I get to be so spiritually good, I'm no earthly good anymore.
too heavenly minded, huh?